this message that we've been working on, it's the Bible's sure things. There's a lot of sure things in the Bible. You'll find that word in the Bible about 40-plus times in there. And obviously, I don't have 40-plus points. I've got a few, but not that many. But so far, we've talked about be sure your sin will find you out. And so your sin will find you. That was number one. Number two, judgment is coming. That's a sure thing. Some people don't believe in a future judgment, but you can believe it or not. It doesn't matter. It's coming. It's coming. Some people, they get, you know, the weather forecast and there's a coming hurricane. And they say, well, I'm just going to stay here. I'll believe it when I see it. Well, when the hurricane comes, then they believe it. Or whatever other catastrophe that is happening. But judgment is coming for the Christian and for the lost. So be prepared. That is the best thing to do, is to be prepared for it. If you're a Christian, live as a Christian should. And when you stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, you don't have anything to worry about. If you're lost, get saved, because if you don't get saved, you're going to stand in front of the great white throne judgment and then be cast into the lake of fire. That you do not want. You do not want to be part of that. And so get saved if you're not. Number three, life is fragile. That's a sure thing. And Job talks about that in the book of Job, how fragile life is. And there probably is not a better example than Job in the entire Bible that life is fragile. We've all lost close family members, friends, you know, throughout our lives. We've gone through tragedies. We've gone through sadness. We've gone through mourning because we know how fragile life really is. You can be doing well today and tomorrow you can be gone. You have no guarantees. No guarantees you're going to see tomorrow. You don't know. None of us know. So life is fragile. Number four, God is in control. We looked at that this morning. He is always in control. God is always right. He's never wrong. God is always good. He's never bad. God is a God of love. And so we need to understand how important that aspect or that truth really is. Some people have a hard time getting a hold of that or believing that God is in control, but God is always in control. He's not gone on vacation. He's not gone to sleep. He's not forgotten about you. He knows all about your situation. You're no different than anybody else in the world. He still loves you the same as anybody else. Number five, Jesus is God. We looked at that this morning, and that is a sure thing. How some people can't grasp that truth that Jesus is God, I have a hard time with that. I just don't know how that can take place. I lost my man here. Calling him back again. I don't know how that can take place, but Jesus is God. We know that. He's always God. He's always good, but he's always God. And he has been God throughout the entire, I say history. With him, there is no history, I guess. I mean, he's eternal. Amen. And so he's God. Well, tonight we're going to look at the Word of God, how the Word of God is a sure thing. I'm so thankful for this Bible. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful and thankful that we have a book that is God's recorded message to mankind. Y'all, let that just resonate for a moment. God's recorded message to you personally. It's a personal letter. Not just for somebody else. This is a personal letter that God wrote to you. To you personally. It's a personal letter that God wrote to you. When you read this book, we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Amen. We don't apologize for that. We believe it. We've taken a stand on this thing for years. I've always believed the King James Bible is the Word of God. I would never, ever even think of using another Bible. And I hope someday if I die and move on, that the next person behind this pulpit would have the same attitude. Amen. That the King James Bible is the Word of God. We don't apologize for that. Amen. We take a stand for that. We are few in number. There's really nobody else right in this area. I've had some pastors say, "Hey, wow, we don't take the stand that you do." Well, I'm sorry for that, because we take that stand. We believe it's extremely important. So we're going to talk tonight about the Word of God that is true. And I just want to read a few verses starting in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter, I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Are you in 2 or 1 Peter? Well, make sure you're in 2 Peter, all right? 2 Peter 1. Verse 12, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." Peter is now, there's times in every message and with every messenger especially pastors, preachers, Sunday school teachers. We have to stir up our hearers with certain truths. And Peter's saying, listen, I know you know this, right? Isn't that what he just said in that verse? He says, I know that you know these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet, that means fit or proper or necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I know you know these things, as he's writing to the Israelites, the scattered all over, the persecuted in his time. So I know you know this, but let me just remind you of this. And the same tonight. I know you know this. I know you know these things. But through Peter, we just want to do a little reminder about this. Knowing that shortly, this is Peter talking, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, he's talking about his body, he's talking about death, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He goes back to, of course, John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus literally spoke to Peter and said how, or we think that he spoke to him as to how he was going to die by stretching out his arms. And tradition says that he stretched out his arms and was crucified. So Peter is bringing that up here. He says, hey, the Lord told me, he reminded me of this, he showed me this. In that passage. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. There's that word remembrance again. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Again, referring back to when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was an eyewitness. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of when Jesus Christ transformed himself into the glory of God, and he saw that. He said, we were eyewitnesses of that particular thing. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, speaking about Christ, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now take notice to what Peter is saying. We have a more sure word of prophecy. He just said, we heard Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him. We were witnesses. We listened to what he said. We heard what God the Father said. But he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy is of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Father, thank you again for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for these words from Peter. We pray that you would speak to our hearts right now as we, again, look at these important truths. Lord, especially about this sure word of prophecy. Lord, help us to glean from this tonight and help us to see the importance again of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For we have a more sure word of prophecy. I wrote this down for number 6. The word of God is true and sure. The word of God is sure and true. The Bible is the most popular book in the world because it's relevant for our day. Somebody wrote that. I don't know who wrote that, but I wrote that down. I heard that said. The Bible is the most popular book in the world, not just in the United States, but in the world, because it's relevant for our day. Best-selling refers to the estimate number of copies sold of each book, rather than the number of books printed or currently owned. According to the Guinness World Records, as of 1995, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, with an estimated 5 billion, with a B, copies sold and distributed. 5 billion copies. It's the only book in the entire world that has sold more copies than any other book ever. What does that tell you? Well, there's a lot of Bibles out there. Now, they're not all King James. Let me say that. Okay? They're lumping all of them, the NIV, the Good News from Outer Man, the New King James, all of them, they're lumping them in as the Bible. We know where the, we know the true one. Amen. We know the real Word of God. We know the real Bible. But for the sake of reading these statistics, we see here that that's what they're talking about. The familiar observation that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time observes a more startling fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year every year. Every year. The Bible is the best-selling book of the year. Calculating how many Bibles are sold in the United States is a virtually impossible task, but a conservative estimate is that in 2005, now this goes back a little bit, Americans purchased some 25 million Bibles. This is just Americans, 25 million Bibles, twice as many as the most recent popular series of the Harry Potter book. Harry Potter is a wicked book. Harry Potter is a wicked movie. It's full of witchcraft and evil. And parents that, I may be stepping on some toes here, parents that allow their kids to read Harry Potter or watch Harry Potter, shame on you. Shame on you. Because it's evil. And if you don't know that or haven't seen that, if you've allowed them to watch that, don't ever allow them to watch it again. If they come home with a Harry Potter book, there's a dumpster right out here. We just threw a whole bunch of, people give us books all the time. We have to go through those and be very selective. And there were some books given to us about witchcraft. Out they went. They're in a dumpster getting ready to be picked up tomorrow. Yep. She's a witch. So anyway, just to know that. But anyway, let me get back to my reading here. The amount spent annually on Bibles has been put at more than $500 million. $500 million. That's the amount that is spent annually on Bibles every single year. The annual sales figures for the Bible is so high, averaging between $425 million and $650 million repeatedly, year after year. We see this year after year that it dwarfs the sale of all other books. The best any other book can hope for is second place, and a very distant second place at that, the article says. In some ways, this should not be surprising. According to the Barna Group, an evangelical polling firm, 47% of Americans read the Bible every week. I saw it's almost half of America read their Bible every week. That was a little troubling. I mean, it's not troubling. I wish that was true. I wish we could see results of that in our church attendance and, you know, people getting saved and lives being changed and not so much sin on the horizon or in people's lives. But that's what Barna says. I'm just telling you what Barna is a Christian group, then they do all this polling. This is what they said. 47% of Americans read the Bible every week. But other research has found that 91% of American households own at least one Bible. 91% of Americans own at least one Bible. And it says the average household owns four Bibles, which means the Bible publishers manage to sell 25 million copies a year of a book that almost everybody already has, it says. That's incredible. But it seems like I see a lack of Bible reading. I see it in our Bible believing churches. I witness it in our own churches, our church. I'm thankful for those of you that read your Bible every day. I'm thankful that for those of you that grab that Bible calendar every year, or you have your own Bible reading program. You're doing something. You should be doing something in the Bible every single day. Should be reading something from the Bible every single day. The Bible sells best. This is what this person said. The Bible sells best because it's living, powerful, and universally desired. We hear the stories of our missionaries when they come, and we might see their video production, or when, if you ever get down to the BLMF, the Bible and Literature Missionary Foundation conference in October, I highly recommend that you go. It'll change your whole outlook when you see those Bibles coming off that printing press, and you hear the stories of excuse me, countless people walking miles just to get a copy of the Bible. And you've heard me say it, and I heard the story, you know, the older lady walking 7 miles in barefoot just to get a copy of the Word of God. And coming on the scene to get a copy of the Word of God, and they're almost all sold out, or they're already designated, and she's just crying, wanting, and pleading for a copy of the Word of God. And yet some of you've got 4, 5, 10, 15, 20 Bibles in the home. And if at least there's about an average of 4 Bibles in every home, or 91% of the homes in America, the rest of the world is dying for a Bible, literally. Dying for a Bible. The Bible sells best because it's living. It's a living book. This is not a dead book. It's a living book. The Bible sells best because it's powerful. The Bible sells best because it's desired throughout the entire world. People want a copy of this Bible. They want a copy of this book because they realize there's something different about this Bible. It's different because it's God's book, not man's book. There in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now we know what that sure word of prophecy is. That's the Bible. That's what Peter was talking about. He's talking about the Word of God. Whereunto, in verse 19, ye do well that ye take heed. It's one thing to have a copy of the Bible. It's another thing to take heed when you read. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, he says, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he goes on, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. We don't privately interpret it. We interpret it based on Scripture. We interpret it based on what God says throughout the entire Bible. We don't take a verse out of context and make it say what we want it to say. It's not for private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I took that little word sure, S-U-R-E, and I take a piece of paper out, if you have a piece of paper or something, the back of a check, you know, on the front of the check, whatever you want to do. But write the word down, write the word sure, and just write down S-U-R-E. And I did a little acrostic on this when I was thinking about it. I did this a long time ago. Maybe I already gave it to you. I don't know. I have it in my Bible. But when we think about the sure word of prophecy, when I went through this and came up with this little acrostic, I thought about the S, and I wrote this down for S. It's the source of truth. The source of truth. Go back to John 8. John 8. It's the source of truth. You want truth? It's right here in the Bible. Amen. John 8. Look at verse 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. This book is the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we know that Christ being the Word, Christ being truth, we know that this book is truth. This book, God cannot tell a lie. God will never, ever lie to His children. I'll ask a question. Please don't answer, but just think about it. Have you ever lied to your children? Probably. 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 Probably somewhere in the, you know, the phone rings. Oh, tell them I'm sleeping. Tell them I'm not here. Tell them no. That's lying. That's lying. You may have lied to your children about something. I'll just toss this one out. Santa Claus. There we go. Some people have done that. But again, we need to think about that. If this is the word of truth, shouldn't we be truthful in everything that we do? Shouldn't we be truthful in everything that we say? Yes, of course. This Bible is the source of truth. I'm tired of the world telling me all these lies. I'm tired of politicians lying to me. Aren't you? I don't like politicians telling me they're going to do all these things, and then they get into office, and all they do is draw a paycheck and do absolutely nothing. We have a lot of politicians that do that. I'm glad that when God makes a statement, He means it. He's not going back on that. That's true. The U in the short word of prophecy, or the word sure, is unique. Unique. This Bible is the most unique book on the planet. And I get that from Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is quick and powerful. This is a unique book. This is a living book, as I said. That's what makes this so unique. I read a lot of books. Many of you read a lot of books. None of those books are living books unless it's the Bible. As good as Sam Gipp is and some of these other writers out there, or I like to read novels, Christian novels, as good as they are, they're not inspired. Even though they may put a lot of scripture in that, the scripture in them is inspired, but the book is not inspired. Any book that man writes is not inspired. Any book that man writes is not an inspired book. Not inspired like we have. It's not that God doesn't direct good authors to write good material. Please understand that. But there's only one inspired book. Amen. That's the Bible. That's what I'm trying to convey to you. The R in source is reliable. I love this book because it's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's consistent. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it is consistent throughout the entire Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, they go together. It's reliable. When you read from the Bible, you're reading from a reliable book. When man writes, man can make mistakes, and man does make mistakes. We know that all the time. We see that because we are capable of making many mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. We talked about that this morning. So it's a reliable book. And the E in the word source is eternal. This Bible is eternal. Sure. Yeah. You know what I'm trying. I was looking at the word source there in my notes. The word sure, the E in the word sure is eternal. Eternal. Did you know three times in the New Testament, the exact same words are in three verses in the New Testament? Let me show you the exact three verses. Go over to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. This doesn't happen very often in the Bible, but there are three verses that has the exact same words in them. And you might say, well, why is that? Well, let me show you why that is. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24, 35. We all know this verse. Many of you can quote it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Isn't that a good verse? Amen. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now look at Mark 13:31. Mark 13:31. Now you know throughout the gospel writers, sometimes the gospel writers will, maybe change a word here and there. It's not wrong, but it's their different viewpoint, or it's a different way that they looked at something when they wrote. But it's interesting that the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when this has been recorded, these three verses, I believe, had the exact same recording. Chapter 13 of Mark and verse 31. 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Same thing, right? Go back to Matthew 24 and look. Go back over here to Mark chapter 13 and look at this. That's exactly the same thing. Now look at Luke 21:33. Look at it. Is it the same as what we just read? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What do you think God is trying to tell us here? Three verses, exactly the same. Matthew, Mark, Luke, It's not mentioned in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the exact same wording in those three verses. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What a blessing to know that this book is an eternal book. It's going to be opened someday at Judgment Day, and we're going to be judged out of this book. This Bible is an accurate Bible. There's no mistakes in the Bible. There's no contradictions in the Bible. None whatsoever. People say there are, but we always say this to somebody, and I've done it. Somebody says that, well, there's contradictions. Just show me one contradiction. Just give me one contradiction. Now, they might turn to the Old Testament, and some of the numbers in the Old Testament look like they're a contradiction, but when you study them out and read very carefully, maybe the several verses before or after, or even the chapter before or after, it explains why some of the numbers view or look like a contradiction. I think God did that for a reason. He's not trying to confuse people. He wants you to study things out. So He gives us some of these things to make us go back and look. Now, we know that God doesn't make a mistake, and we know there's no contradictions in the Word of God. So we've got to go back and look at that. All right, why is this number different here in Samuel than it is in Kings or First or Second Chronicles? Why is there a difference in the number of whatever? David's three things, when he numbered Israel. I mean, he was judged greatly for that. And yet some of those numbers appear like there's a contradiction, but there is no contradiction. And so you can go back and you can study that out and you can look and you say, oh yeah, I see that now. There's no contradiction there. It's accurate. There's no mistakes whatsoever. There's no contradictions. It's a book not inspired by man. That's what I'm trying to say. It's a book that's not inspired by man. It's inspired by God. It's a complete book. We don't need to add any books. We don't need extra books added in. We don't know some of these. So there's some new things out there today. They say that this book ought to be in there and that book ought to be. This book ought to be out. We ought to have the Apocrypha in there. The Catholics believe that the Apocrypha belongs in between the Old and New Testament. No, the Apocrypha does not belong there. It's not an inspired passage of or section of Scripture. It does not belong in the Bible. It was taken out many, many years ago. People say, well, the early King James Bibles had them. Of course they did. But they realized they weren't inspired. They put them there for historical purposes. They realized there were some things in there that they shouldn't have in there, and they removed them for the purpose of that. But it is a complete book. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. This is not a book that man wrote, Paul says. I'm not giving you something that I wrote, even though Paul wrote this Bible. He wrote it be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Word of God is true. It's accurate. The Word of God is also a pure book. Look at Psalm 19 and verse 7. Psalm 19:7. Psalm, the 19th Psalm, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 19:7 through 11. This is the sure Word of God. Psalm 19:7 through 11. We sing this in our church when we have Rich here playing the piano. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There's the word sure. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Look at all the different things that are mentioned there about the Bible. The law of the Lord, it's perfect. I like that word. It's a perfect book. It's a completed book. It's a mature book. That's what the word perfect means. It's completed. It converts the soul. It's sure, making wise the simple. And it goes down through as I just read that. And so God's word is a pure, pure word. It's without mistakes. It's without error. Go back to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. 12, 6 and 7. 12, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And so the word of God is pure. You don't need to turn to this, but Psalm 119, verse 140. Psalm 119, 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Proverbs chapter 30, go over there. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5. 30, verse 5. Proverbs. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. This is a pure book. You can trust it. It's reliable. Priscilla Howe wrote this little thing. I like it. I've read it to you before. I have it copied in my front of my Bible. And it goes like this. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to sustain you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is the grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will regard the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its sacred contents. We are to love the book, learn the book, and live the book. So many people learn the book, and they might even love the book, but do they live the book? When you obey the words of God, you are living what you know that you've learned. It's one thing to have a head knowledge and be puffed up. Paul talks about puffing up of knowledge in the book of Corinthians. He talks about it. You can be filled with a whole bunch of knowledge, but if you're not living the book, if you're not walking the pages of this book, and the verses that you've learned, then it's doing you no good whatsoever. Matter of fact, James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Be a doer of the book, not just a hearer. You can sit and listen. You can turn your computer on, your device on. You can listen to the scriptures being read. But if you're not living it, if you're not doing what it says, what good is it doing for you, really? Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Amen. Those words that come out of God's mouth are written forever right here. These are the words of God. They're inspired. They are the inspired word of God. It's sure. It's sure. You can trust it. Amen. You got to live it. You got to learn it. But you got to live it. You got to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Let me give you something else here that's sure. Go over to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Try to wrap this up here tonight. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 5. I wrote this down for this one, and we'll see it here in a moment. But the covenant of God is sure. When God makes a covenant, when He makes a promise, you can listen. It's going to come to pass. God does not go back on His promises as sometimes you and I do. We sometimes make promises and we don't stick with them. We've all been there, done that, right? We've made promises and we did not. Sometimes we've even made promises without even the intent to keep that promise. I know that's happened in my life. And sometimes we make promises and then sometimes we say, well, I can't do that. We have to break these promises for whatever reason or purpose. But the covenants or the promises of God is sure. 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 5, it says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and a sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and what? Sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desires, although he make it not to grow. He's saying there in verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. He's talking about the sure, this covenant of God that God made with David, that this is the future promises of the Lord. This is that covenant that God made with David. God made covenants with Noah. He made covenants with Moses. He made covenants with David. This covenant is a future covenant that God made with David, that someday David would sit on the throne of God in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ would also sit on that throne, that throne in Jerusalem. That is a future promise that he is talking about. The future promises of the Lord will always come to pass. They will happen. The one that I think of right now is the rapture. That will happen someday. When's it going to happen, preacher? I don't know. From the disciples and the apostles to this day, every Christian has expected Jesus Christ to come back in his or her time. John, Paul, Peter, Jude, James, they all were thinking that maybe the Lord was coming back in their timing. That was 2,000 years ago. The Lord hasn't come back yet, but we do know that he's coming back. With God, there is no time. God doesn't go based on your watch or my watch or the clock up above. He doesn't go on your calendar, my calendar. He doesn't go based upon your Google calendar that you have. He doesn't go based on any of that. God has his own timing that is perfect. So when we think of these future covenants, these future promises that David was talking about, I know that the rapture is going to take place someday. Now, I believe it's going to happen in my lifetime. Amen. You? Do you believe it's going to happen in your lifetime? Amen. You believe that? Every good, strong Bible believer, every serious Bible believer has believed that in their lifetime. Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. I believe that. But he may not. He may not come back in my lifetime. He may not come back for 10 years. He may not come back for 20 years. He may not come back for 50 years. It may be 100 years before the Lord comes back. It may be 200 years. We don't know. I don't think so. I really don't think so. I really think he's coming back real, real soon. I believe that. But I've been believing that since I was saved. I've been believing that for almost 50 years. That the Lord is coming back. I've been told by every good preacher that I've ever sat under that Jesus is coming back in our lifetime. And some of those preachers are long gone right now. But I do know this, and you can mark this down, that it will occur. The rapture someday will occur. Yes. It may be in our lifetime. It may not be in our lifetime. I don't know. I do know this. The second coming is going to take place with Jesus Christ after the tribulation period. I know that's going to take place. I know the tribulation period is going to take place. This is all Bible. I understand that at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. He's going to set up his kingdom there in Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign along with us. Those of us that are saved, we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. That will take place. When is that? I don't know. But I do know this. The rapture is going to occur. second coming of Christ is going to take place. The millennial reign of Christ is going to take, it's a literal 1,000 years. And we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years upon the planet. I was thinking about this the other day. I said, Lord, when we come back, will I be able to come back and see this place? Will any of this, probably nothing will be standing, nothing will be here. The earth is going to be completely changed. But I said to the Lord, I'd like to come back to Seneca Falls just to see what it's like. Would you like to come back to it somewhere, you know, just to see what it's like? I would. I don't know about you, but I just was saying, I was just kind of talking the other day to the Lord. And I said, you know, I'd like to come back and see what's here, see what's left, see what the place looks like. And I don't know what the place is going to look like, but I do know that the future promises of the Lord will come to pass. With David, the house of the Lord, the temple, was not going to be built in his time. While he was alive, he was gathering all the materials, all the money, and all the things that was needed to build a temple. But his son Solomon was going to build a temple. And David was saying, I understand that it's not going to be my house that I'm going to be building here in my lifetime, but I do know that it's going to take place because God said it was going to take place. And so with David, this house of the Lord, the temple, was going to be built by Solomon. David's kingdom was promised to David by God, and he knew that his kingdom was going to continue forever. That kingdom of David, that kingdom of God that God gave to David was going to continue right through when Jesus Christ steps back on this planet. He's going to pick up that kingdom of David again, and he's going to rule and reign. That same covenant will be put back into place again. Psalm 89:3, I'll just read it. I have made a covenant with mine chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, the Bible says. I have made this covenant with David my servant. The psalm writer wrote in Psalm 89, verse 3. 89, same chapter, verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. The covenant or the promise that he made will always be there. Isaiah, look at Isaiah. I read that this morning, but we're going to look at it again tonight. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and a government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This covenant with David, it's an everlasting covenant. It's with David, it's with Israel, and Israel has not been wiped off the map. Israel is still doing well. Israel is still God's chosen people. This crazy theology out there, this replacement theology that's infiltrating our Baptist churches is trying to replace Israel with the church. That is completely against the Bible. Israel is still in the Bible. It's still in the New Testament. And God's going to raise up this nation of Israel. And he has not used the church to replace his promises to Israel. Don't get confused by those things. Ezekiel 37, 26. Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. 37, 26. 37, Ezekiel, verse 26. Ezekiel. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. This is an everlasting covenant. The last thing that I have written down here about some sure things, go over to Proverbs. Proverbs 11, we'll be done. Proverbs 11, verse 18. Proverbs 11, verse 18. I wrote this down for this last one that I have written down. It's the A sure reward. A sure reward is coming. Proverbs 11, verse 18. Rewards that we find in the Bible are for the righteous. The ungodly is not going to be rewarded in the way that you and I are going to be rewarded. But look at Proverbs 11 and verse 18. Do me good to get there myself. There we go. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a what? Sure reward. Let me encourage you tonight to work righteousness. Let's be encouraged and challenged to live righteous lives, to think righteous thoughts, to look at righteous things, and to live righteous lives. If you can find Hosea, go over to Hosea. I didn't write down the page. There, hey, I came right to it. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. We'll look at two more passages of Scripture and then we'll be done. Hosea 10, and then we'll go over to Galatians 6. Hosea chapter 10, look at verse 12. Hosea 10, 12. Page 993. It won't be that in your Bible unless you got one of these Bibles that I have. Hosea chapter 10. You get there yet? Hosea 10, look at verse 12 and 13. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in my way, thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Listen, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. That's a standard in the Bible. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow righteousness, the proverb says, you're going to reap it. You're going to reap righteousness. You're going to have a sure reward. And so what are we sowing? We're supposed to be sowing righteousness. But one of the six things that God hates is he that soweth discord among brethren. Shame on us when we sow discord among brethren. And then lastly, look at Galatians 6. You know the verses. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. A sure reward. I want to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't you want to hear those at the judgment seat of Christ? I do. I want to hear those words. Well, what do? We're to sow righteousness and we'll reap a sure reward. Galatians 6 in verse 7, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I looked that word up, corruption, in verse 8, and it means decaying garbage. Decaying garbage. You ever smell decaying garbage? Smells pretty bad, doesn't it? We were driving the other day, not long ago. We were coming by. Kathy and I were coming back from somewhere. And we drove over close to the dump. And she says, what is that smell? She thought it was me. But I said, no, it's the dump. It's not me. It's the dump. And we were driving by the dump. She says, whoa, boy, that smell sometimes is awful. Sometimes when you pull up to Walmart and you get out of your car, you want to get back in your car. If that wind is just right coming off that, the garbage mountain there, it can be pretty, raunchy. It's brutal. Boy, they can put all that perfume around that thing or whatever they put up there. I think it makes it worse sometimes. When you mix that garbage smell along with that smelly stuff, it's almost a sickening smell. Oh yeah, fruity garbage. Yeah, it's garbage that has a little odor to it. It's terrible. But that's what that word means. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption or decaying garbage. And so what are we supposed to be reaping? We're supposed to be, or sowing, I should say, we should be sowing, as the proverb said, we ought to be sowing righteousness. Because we'll reap, it's a sure reward, we'll reap a reward. But if you're sowing to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But sow to your spirit and you'll reap, as the Bible says, life everlasting. And so it's a sure reward. The Bible doesn't make mistakes. It doesn't lie. It's telling us right there how we can reap a reward, how we can have a reward someday. Someday we're going to face the judgment. That was one of the sure things we looked at before. And whatever you're reaping or sowing, whatever you're sowing, that's what you're going to be reaping. We always know that the laws of sowing and reaping. We always reap what we plant. You plant corn, you plant wheat, you put a tomato plant in it, that's what you're going to get. Whatever you reap, or we reap what we plant. Secondly, we reap and always in a different season. You plant in the springtime, you reap in the fall or harvest time. It's a different time. You can reap to your flesh right now, and maybe you know you think you can get away with it, but later on in a different season, it's going to come back to get you. Remember, be sure your sin will find you out. It's going to get you. Number three, we always reap more than we planted. You take five little kernels of corn and put them in a hill. How many corn cobs come up out of that thing? How many more kernels do we? We get a lot more than what we plant. You put one tomato plant in there, you're going to get sometimes several tomatoes from that plant. Right? You put, you know, a couple seeds of zucchini in the ground. And all of a sudden, you got all these zucchinis growing all over. You know what I'm saying. And so we reap more than what we plant. And number four, I wrote this down. You can't do anything about last season. Can't do anything about it. Pull it up. Pull up the old wasted plants. Bury them. And let's start a brand new season. Father, thank you again for these sure things. We thank you, Lord, again for the Word of God. And we pray that you'd speak to our hearts now. Again, Lord, we ask that spiritually you'll speak to us. Whatever it is, Lord, that we need tonight spiritually, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet. We'll have a brief invitation.